the intermediate state. We don't think very often, perhaps, about death or what lies beyond the grave. But the Bible says it's our wisdom to consider it. And it's a matter of great importance what happens to us when we die. We know that we're going to die, and then we know there is a great general day of resurrection when the bodies and souls of all who have passed on will be reunited, and some to everlasting happiness and some to everlasting misery. But what about the intermediate state? In other words, the state of our souls between death and the time of the great resurrection at the end of the world. By far, the greatest number of passages in the Bible that speak about life beyond the grave speak of that eternal state that is to be ushered in at the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world, when the dead shall be raised. As Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Our Lord didn't mean by that we can save ourselves by our good works. There was a reason why he used the expression that he did. But the fact that most passages that speak about the life to come speak of the eternal state after the resurrection is significant. And I want to come back to it. Just sort of tuck that away in a file in your memory system this morning, because we're going to take that file out and talk about it. But what about the intermediate state between death and the resurrection? Where are those who sleep in Jesus before the resurrection? What is the condition of a redeemed soul when it leaves the body? And these are questions about which no Christian can be indifferent. Well, opinions are absolutely of no use in this whole area. A lot of philosophers have written about it. The Greeks had a very dismal picture. They believed that the soul was immortal. They rejected any concept of the resurrection of the body. And they call this state after death sort of Hades. And it was kind of a darkness, a dark veil that was upon the soul. And it was a kind of a dreary thing, and there was little hope for the people that had grown up in this sort of philosophy, as most of the people in the ancient world did in the time of the Apostle Paul. And in our own day, we can find writings and different views and ideas about the state of a soul after it departs the body. But the only thing that really counts is what God says. What is the evidence, what is the teaching of this word? Because thy word, Jesus said, is truth, and is true from the beginning. Now, the Old Testament, in the providence of God, reveal very little concerning this intermediate state. We don't know why that was, except that there was little information provided to the saints in the Old Testament period concerning the condition and state of the soul. The New Testament is a period of greater revelation and greater disclosures of God to us. And so most of our consideration will be in the direction of the New Testament. And I hope you have your own Bibles this morning. But while the New Testament abounds in information about the eternal state, the information really about the intermediate state is scanty. In other words, there's not a whole lot of data, if we could say that, in the New Testament about this intermediate state between death and the resurrection. Most of the references, as I said, are for that eternal state. But we're going to look at the references that are, and I think that there's enough information there so that we can see that God does not at all forsake his people in death. And while we cannot from the scripture answer every question that we could ask about the intermediate state, I trust that the most important ones will be answered. And you know, now is the time. You know, it's very often the case that the only time we hear about death is when we go to a funeral. And we might hear a sermon about death, but we should be thinking about it now while we're still alive and be able to better prepare for our the time of death. Well, when we look at the data from the New Testament, I think the first thing that we can emphasize and say beyond any question is that the intermediate state is a state of conscious existence, a state of conscious existence. Now, there are many people, including Christians, who deny that it is a state of conscious existence. They point to the passages in the New Testament regarding those that sleep in Jesus, and they conclude from this fact that the Scripture seems to confine itself to the eternal state, and they cannot imagine that the soul could have any consciousness apart from the body in which we live. I hope that's not too complicated. They cannot imagine that a disembodied spirit could be conscious, and so they more or less believe that this intermediate state is a time where the soul sleeps until it is awakened and united with the body in the resurrection. Now, what can we say against such a statement? Because indeed it should be challenged. This belief is false for two reasons. First of all, the term sleep in the New Testament as a description of death is used for Christians only, and it refers to the sleep of the body and not of the soul. So if we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 15, we find one such reference. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. You see, by the time Thessalonians was written, a number of the Christians had died. This was about 17 years after the resurrection of Christ, and some of the beloved ones had died, and there was some question about whether they would partake in the glory and the joy of Christ's resurrection as much as those who were alive at his coming. And Paul is saying they're not going to be lacking at all, those that are asleep and who have died in Christ. Why? Because their bodies will be raised first from the grave when Christ descends again. There are some other passages to which we could refer, but it's clear in this passage that it is the sleep of the body and not of the soul, and that becomes especially clear later on. But you know, there's a very precious truth contained here. Even seeing here that it that it is the sleep of the body in death. Because it is a sleep in Christ. Them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And of course, the truth that is taught here is that our bodies as Christians are still united to Christ even through death. Death does not dissolve or destroy the union of our bodies with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of that that the remains of that body will be raised by the glorious power of God in the resurrection. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You see, the body is not a shell that can just be discarded and forgotten, as the Greeks thought. But this truth is also brought out in our larger catechism. In question 86, which deals with the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, it speaks about how they, their spirits, their souls, behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Now listen, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. And if you look at the proof text for that, it takes you right down here to this passage in Thessalonians that I've mentioned. You know, it's wonderful to have a great document like our catechisms and confession to help to keep us on the straight, orthodox path of the Word of God. And that's why we treat the bodies of those loved ones in Christ who have died with tenderness and respect, because those bodies, though dead, are still united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why I would never have a Christian loved one cremated for that reason either, because the body can't be just laid aside. It continues united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is dear to him, and we should treat the body of the bodies of those departed tenderly as well. But we're talking about the souls after death here. But I only mention this because there are a lot of those that say, well, the Bible teaches our souls sleep. Well, no, it doesn't. Not really, if you understand the scripture properly. And we're going to look at another reason too. Not only does this word sleep refer to the sleep of the body, but more important, such a belief in soul sleep flies in the face of some key Bible passages which clearly teach a conscious existence after death. And we're going to look at five of these passages briefly this morning that I think really prove the point. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says there, we are confident, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see that? To be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. And he speaks about that as a desirable thing. And how could it be a desirable thing if we're not even conscious of it taking place? The gist of this passage is that as we're conscious of the body's presence in this life, so in the intermediate state, we will be conscious of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a conscious thing. And this is taught also in Philippians 1:23, which was in the passage that we read earlier this morning, where Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that doesn't make any sense if he's living, enjoying the presence of Christ, and to die is gain, if suddenly the curtain is pulled down and he becomes, he goes into a state of unconsciousness in his soul. Notice again in that chapter how he says, as a matter of fact, to the Philippians, he says, I'm in a strait. I'm torn between two things. I mean, I'd like to stay behind. I'd like to stay here and to labor in the gospel and to help you, but I long to cross through Jordan and to die and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, I say to you this morning, how could that make any sense at all if the state of death was a state of soul sleep or unconsciousness? Well, we could almost preach a sermon on any one of these texts. But notice here he says that this state of being with Christ is far better. It's a state of bliss. It's a state of awareness of the Lord's presence. And that is a blessed, blessed thought to those that yearn to know the Lord more closely, to sense His presence more really. You know, very seldom do we see anybody learn the larger catechism, and for that reason, we don't know too much about it. We don't read it very often, but it's really a beautiful statement of faith in this area. In question 85, we find this question: death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing that all their sins are forgiven in Christ? In other words, why do we, if we are all forgiven of sins as Christians, why do we have to die? Do you think that's a good question? Well, let's look at the answer here. The answer is, the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. And even, in other words, in the resurrection, they'll be delivered even from death, which is the separation of soul and body. And even in death are delivered from the sting and the curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. And you see, that's exactly why Paul is saying, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, because it's a state of further communion with Christ in glory. And then in question 86, the very next question, what is this communion in glory which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Now, what's the invisible church? The invisible church is those among us this morning that are truly born again and united to Christ. You see, there's a visible church that's all the members, all those that have said, yes, I believe, and they've been received. But we're talking about now the invisible church, which is the souls of all that have truly believed and committed themselves without any reservations to the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him. Paul says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. I hope no one this morning is holding on to church membership as some evidence that when you die that you're going to depart and be with Christ. We're talking about the invisible church here, the church as invisible. And the members of that church that are truly saved the communion and glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is that their souls are then made perfect in holiness. We'll talk about that in a minute. And received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their body. And then it goes on to talk about those bodies resting in their graves as in their beds, asleep. Well, what a wonderful thing. How much we have to look forward to as Christians when we die. No wonder. You see, when this truth gets a hold of us, we actually look forward to passing through that river into a greater enjoyment of the presence of God in communion with Him. Now, some may say, well, I can't understand how I could know anything without a body. Well, because you can't understand it means very little here. We are talking about a God of tremendous, awesome power. And we can't even begin to understand His supernatural ways in dealing with our souls. But we affirm these truths. The soul is what you really are. It's where you think and feel and live and have affections. And that part of you will be conscious of the Lord's presence if you know Him here. Now, another text that we should look at for a moment is Revelation, the 14th chapter, where we read, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Now, this speaks about the intermediate state, that they may rest from their labors and that their works may follow them. And so they are happy and their souls are at rest. And in the very same chapter, in speaking about the wicked in their intermediate state and their souls, in verse 11, we read, "They have no rest day or night." In other words, they're fully conscious, but their souls are not at peace, and there's no rest at all with them. And then another verse that's interesting to look at and just to mention is Revelation, the 6th chapter, in the 9th verse. And here John sees under the altar of God the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In other words, these are the souls of the martyrs that were already in heaven and their souls said to be under the altar of God. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So these are not people that are asleep, are they? These are souls that are fully conscious. And not only that, but they have some idea of things on the earth. And they know that God's judgment has not yet come upon the wicked. And in that perfected state, you see, they desire to see God's judgment come because they're perfected in holiness and they're made holy as God is holy. And they see things from God's perspective. Well, these passages do not say just explicitly that the souls are conscious, but I think the message is very clear. And as a necessary consequence of the teaching of these passages, we conclude that the souls are conscious at death. Indeed, it is difficult to really understand how a soul could be unconscious at all when we really understand the nature of a soul. It is a spiritual creation within each of you. It is that which is most clearly an expression of the image of God in you. And the thing that is most essential about God's existence is that He is conscious of His own existence, and self-consciousness is a part of all that makes you, you in the spiritual sense. You know, we do so much for, we're so concerned about animals today, and in some ways we're more concerned about animals than people, but you know, we have a whole generation of people that have been taught that there's no essential difference between me and the whale. And so we go up and spend several million dollars trying to free these whales. And so concerned, the whole world is concerned about the safety of two whales up there. And I know you follow the news accounts. Well, the whale cannot be conscious of its own existence. It cannot think and reflect upon the fact that it exists. Neither can any other creature in earth. Only man can think about his own existence and be self-conscious. And that is what the soul, part of what it is to have a soul. So to say that a soul could be annihilated or go into some kind of a sleep is contradictory even to the very nature of what our souls are, that part of us that most clearly reflects the image of God. Well, the intermediate state is also a state of moral perfection. I wish we had more time to really deal with this, but we must hasten on here. Hebrews 12 says that when we come to worship God, we join an assembly on high. Now, we may be just a few people here, but we worship before and join a heavenly assembly. We come, the Bible says, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the Lord, the judge of all, and notice, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. When we worship, we come before God's throne where the spirits of all of the just, those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and those that have been made perfect in holiness. And that's why our catechism teaches that the souls of believers are at the moment of death made perfect in holiness. And that's not because they get rid of the body. The Greeks taught, well, the body is evil, and the sooner we get rid of it, the better. That's not why we're perfected in holiness. Because sanctification is a spiritual work that has as much to do, even more to do with the spirit than it does with the body. The perfecting of our souls to make them more and more like God Himself. And that supernatural process that begins now in this life at the moment of conversion is supernaturally completed and perfected at the moment of death. And what a wonderful thing it is to those that have struggled against sin. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The things that I hate, those are the things I find myself doing. So that he finds a law within himself that when he would do good, that he is pulled back by the remnants, the powerful remnants of sin that remain, even in the lives of those that believe. But at the moment of death, that struggle ceases and the soul is perfected in holiness. What a wonderful thing that is. And it is fitted then for a fuller communion with God and Christ in glory. A state of moral perfection. And of course, all this rules out the doctrine of purgatory, doesn't it? Purgatory says, oh no, you're not perfect when you die. You have to go to this intermediate place of shades and darkness and there go through a process of purgation where maybe you'll get rid of your sins. But we're looking at truths that were a joy to many, many souls. You know, in the Middle Ages, the average peasant in Europe, the number one thought in his mind when he went out to the fields every day was, how can I escape the fires of hell? I had a course in medieval history once, and I remembered that. The average peasant, he didn't have all these things to distract him and all this unbelief that we have around us today. He had the church and the teaching of the supernatural, and he was afraid of hell because he was a sinner. And all he had to look forward to at death was purgatory. That was a big if. And you see what a wonderful thing the Protestant Reformation was and what light and life it brought to the whole world when people came to grips with the truth of the Bible that the souls of the righteous are perfected at death and do immediately pass into glory where they behold the face of God in light and glory. Hallelujah. Isn't it amazing that the church, no wonder it was called the Dark Ages until the times of the Reformation. Now, for all that we've said, I just want to say one more thing about the intermediate state, and that is that it is a state of incompleteness. It is not the end of God's salvation that we should be disembodied spirits, but the whole process of salvation will be wonderfully completed at the resurrection. Now I'd like for you to take out of your memory file what we said at the very beginning, how that most of the New Testament scriptures speak about the eternal state, because that is the end toward which God's salvation moves, where not only our souls, but our bodies will be redeemed from sin and death and will be raised incorruptible. And just look at a few of the scriptures that speak about that glorious time. Paul says in Philippians 3 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And also the last verse in that chapter where Paul says our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for Christ, who shall change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And I can't imagine the joy that there will be at that wonderful time in the end when Christ shall raise the bodies of believers up and reunite them in joy and glory in his presence with their souls. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter opens his epistle in speaking of that eternal state, that God hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you see, there has been a tendency in the church to kind of idealize the intermediate state, as if this were the ultimate thing, to be a soul disembodied in heaven. And although it is wonderful, it is not the most wonderful thing, because the most wonderful and the end toward which all of redemption moves is the resurrection of the body. You are your body. And that's why the body is said to sleep in Jesus if you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all that we've said this morning is about the intermediate state of the redeemed. Why? Because just about every passage, almost every passage that we've read this morning or considered, talks about that intermediate state for those in the invisible church, those that believe truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the unsaved? What about the intermediate state for them? Well, I know I've run over a little bit, but I want to just take 5 minutes to talk about this. What about the intermediate state for them? Well, it also is a state of conscious existence. A state of conscious existence. The soul can never be unconscious. I'd like to leave that thought with you this morning. Whether it's redeemed or not, your soul will never be unconscious. And what a delusion it is. How clever is Satan to get someone to take his life and say, I'll put an end to all the pressure and misery. Oh, no. That's to fall into the ultimate trap of Satan. Listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ says in the 16th chapter of Luke. He talks about the rich man who was unredeemed, and Lazarus, who was a beggar and was redeemed, not because he was a beggar, but because he was the Lord's. And the Bible says it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So now we know it's the intermediate state, isn't it? Jesus said he died and he was buried. And the next verse says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And what does he see? He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He sees Lazarus in a state of glory. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now notice, Abraham said, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things. Do you notice Abraham is not asleep, is he? Abraham is a disembodied spirit here, but he is fully conscious in the presence of God, and so is the soul of the rich man who died in his sins. And it is a place of suffering and woe, beloved. While the souls of Christ's lambs are comforted in the presence of their Savior, the wicked suffer the pangs of hell in their souls. And what is worse, at the resurrection, their bodies will be raised up and joined again to those souls, and then soul and body will be tormented forever. Now, I didn't say that. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. However unpalatable it is, and unpopular a doctrine, it is the teaching of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ had more to say about that place than any other person who spoke in the Holy Scripture. And of course, the whole Bible really is His Word. But when He was here on earth, He spoke so clearly and warned of the reality of hell and judgment. And the gospel, beloved, is a matter of life and death, this preaching of Jesus Christ. The issues are tremendous. The daily obituaries and the funerals remind us that this life will soon be over, sooner than you think. And how is it with your soul this morning? That's the great question, isn't it? How is it with your soul this morning? Do you really know Christ? Are you His? Have you repented? Have you come to the place where you see yourself as a poor, hell-deserving sinner and call out to God for mercy? I don't mean have you come forward in some service and said, I'm a member and I believe this, that, and the other, and here's a card, I want to sign that card. But have you come in your heart to Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father and there made your peace with God? Have you seen yourself as the publican did, who smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? And when you come to that place, then you will know the wonders of God's forgiveness and His acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has to be through repentance, a facing up to your sin and unbelief, and bringing that burden to Christ for Him to take it away. Listen to this. Saving faith in Christ is not believing that something has happened in the past, but it is committing yourself to Jesus Christ in order that He might save you and make you His forever. Have you come to Him? How is it indeed with your soul? I pray that it may be well. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that for the teaching of Thy Word that sheds light upon our path, and we know that as believers that we have nothing to fear in death. Teach us rather to be so dead to earthly things that we may have our hearts set upon Thee, O Lord, and that we may, as the Apostle Paul, actually look forward to departing this life, though we grieve to leave our loved ones behind. May we have that affection of the Apostle Paul, who desired to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And we pray, our Father, that for those that may be lost, that those that may be blind to their own sin and misery, that Thou wilt bring conviction of sin to their hearts, that they may come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they may be drawn to place their trust and confidence and their burden of sin upon Him. And, O Lord, we thank Thee for the gospel that can save our souls, Thy word of grace that can fortify us against the blast of death, and that Thy wondrous work in Christ has turned death from an enemy into a reconciled friend for all who believe. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.